Good morning. Good to be with you today. It's good to be looking at another part of the Bible. It's been great looking at John over the last couple of months since before Christmas, but it's good to look at a new part, this letter of 1 Peter. So let's commit our time to God. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to set apart, not only to gather as your people in this part of the world, but to spend some time listening to your word and thinking on it. We need your help to both understand it, but also to know what it is particularly that you want to say to us today, both as individuals and as a church. So we ask for your help for those things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The federal election is just a couple of weeks away, in case you weren't aware. Someone told me this morning that in The Australian over the weekend, Clive Palmer's got a double-page spread in that. I don't know whether you saw that. He's got the money to do those things. But politicians have been, and they will continue up until the last minute to try and persuade us to vote for them, to elect them as our representatives. And for those people that do get elected, it'll be a time of great joy, of great celebration. But for those who don't, it won't be such a good time. Elections are a normal part of life in this and many other countries around the world, whether it be in the area of politics or some other area. So in the church, we elect people to positions of leadership. Businesses elect board members. People get elected or chosen for jobs, and players get elected or chosen for sporting teams, just to name a few of the areas in life where elections occur. And those who are elected or chosen in any area are usually happy and joyful that they've been chosen, while those who aren't will usually feel sad and rejected. All of us at some stage would have experienced the joy of being chosen or elected for something, but also of the feelings of rejection of not being elected or chosen. Do you remember your school days? I can remember the joys of being chosen for something, but also the fear of not being chosen, the fear of being rejected. Now, think about the classic lineup at lunchtime for a game of some sort. You've got two team captains and each choosing one at a time to be on their team and just standing there hoping that you won't be chosen last. I can see that already some of the memories are coming back for some of you of those fearful times. Or maybe you remember the dating game. Maybe you wanted someone to choose you, but they didn't. And most of us will know something of the highs, the joys, the good feeling of being elected or chosen, but most of us will also know the sadness, the feelings of rejection, of not being good enough to be chosen or elected for something. Well, this idea of election features right at the start of the letter that we're beginning to look at today from 1 Peter in the New Testament. So if you have the text before, you'll see that the word elect is about 9 words into the letter. But before we think about what Peter is talking about, before we look at the rest of the passage, Peter firstly identifies himself as the author of this letter, and Penny helpfully took us through a bit of that. It was the convention of the day in that culture to start letters by saying who it was who was writing the letter. Different to us, who usually close with saying who it's from. So the author of this letter is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is the same Peter that we heard about last week at the end of John's Gospel in an encounter that he had with the risen Jesus. He's the same Peter whom Jesus had called to follow him and spent 3 years watching and listening and learning before Jesus died on the cross. He's the same Peter who had denied Jesus 3 times and whom Jesus, after his resurrection, showed grace and forgiveness to, restoring him in his relationship with himself as well as his position with the other disciples and then commissioning him to be a feeder of his sheep, his people. He's the same Peter who, in the book of Acts, a little bit further on, went on to boldly proclaim Jesus to thousands of people and witness many putting their faith and trust in Jesus. And he's the same Peter who, like Jesus, experienced persecution for proclaiming Christ crucified and risen. And so this is the same Peter who has written this letter that we're looking at today. And most people who know about such things reckon he wrote this letter about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So a fair bit of time has transpired, and Peter was still faithfully serving Jesus. He was feeding the sheep, as Jesus had called him to. And like the other New Testament authors, without phones and podcasts and TVs and emails and such things, he was writing a letter. He was writing a letter to Christians to help them in their faith in some way. But as was God's plan all along, those letters were copied many, many times, and those copies have been preserved for us so that future generations, including us today, could also benefit from what Peter says in this letter. So with all that by way of introduction, let's take a closer look now at what Peter says in these opening 12 verses of his first letter and see what God, through them, is saying to us today. Well, as I opened with, Peter begins by identifying himself as the author of this letter, along with his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this not only helps people know which Peter he is from amongst possibly hundreds of Peters that might have been known, but it also indicates to his readers that he has authority from Jesus Christ to write what he does. So he's not just writing from himself, writing what he wants to write, but what Jesus Christ wants him to write. And so this means that it carries extra weight and is something that should be believed and trusted by those who read it, including us. And then, having identified himself to his readers, he then goes on to say something about who the recipients who read it. He then goes on to say something about who the recipients of this letter are, what their identity is, if you like. And the first three words he says is to God's elect. There's that word elect that I began talking about at the start. So Peter is writing this letter to God's elect, or to put it another way, to those who have been elected or chosen by God. Now, this idea of being elected by God, or what is called the doctrine of election, may be new or unfamiliar to many of you. And it could be somewhat confusing or even confronting, because it is saying that God is the one that actually chooses who he wants to be part of his people. Now, most of us who are Christians would be under the impression that it's actually us who choose to be a Christian, that it's us who make a decision for Christ. That's what we do in our culture. We choose to be part of things. Now, that is still true. But the doctrine of election says that God chose us to choose him. Does that make some sense? And Peter says at the start of verse 2 that the elect were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. In other words, that first part there, a chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Long before any of us chose God, and even before we existed, God chose us. So whilst the doctrine of election begs lots of questions, which we don't have time to go into now, it tells us a number of really important things right from the start of this letter. So it says that those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus have nothing to boast about as one of God's people. So we can only choose God because he first chose us. If you hadn't been one of his elect, then you would not have chosen him. It's all about his work, his initiative, not ours. So we've got nothing to boast about. We've got no superiority to claim for choosing God. Now, the second important thing that the doctrine of election tells us is that just as when we get elected or chosen for something, we feel this great joy and love and acceptance, being one of God's elected people is meant to make us feel the same, except a thousand times more. Because we've been chosen by the creator of the universe, the one who made all things, including us. That's pretty special when you get chosen for something, and even more so when you get chosen by someone special. But how much more special should we feel that the great and glorious and powerful God chose us to be one of his? It's mind-blowing, I think, when you contemplate that. But it's something I think anyone elected by God should do regularly, particularly at times when you aren't elected or chosen for other things in life. So if you are someone who has chosen to follow Jesus, you've repented of your sin and trusted in his death and resurrection for you, then you are one of God's elect. He has chosen you. Rejoice in that. And it's because of our election by God that the next thing Peter says is also true of us. He says, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Not that it's true of us that we live in those locations, exotic as they sound. But what believers in Jesus have in common with those Peter is referring to is that we are exiles, scattered throughout the different lands of this world. We are God's elect, but that's what makes us exiles or strangers in the lands that we live in. I assume most people here have travelled overseas at some point, and some of you have come from overseas to Australia. So being an exile or a stranger is like the feeling you get when you're in a foreign land, this feeling that you don't quite belong, that you don't quite fit in. But it's not just a feeling, it's a reality. Or maybe the feeling when you visit an established group, including a church, you can feel out of place, like you're not really part of the group. So as Peter refers to believers as exiles or strangers, he wants us to realize that we never really belong in this world. I don't know if you feel like that, if you are a believer in Jesus. But I think if you don't, you should. Because the kind of life we are called to live and the values we are to hold are radically different to the rest of the world. So if people who aren't Christians get to know you and they don't notice anything different about you, then you aren't really an exile or stranger in the land. You're just like everyone else. Non-Christians should notice over time that you are different. Not that you should look different, you know, wearing crosses or daggy 70s clothes or something like that. But they should notice, not that there's anything wrong with 70s clothes or crosses, but you know, it's not what we're talking about here. But they should notice things like advancing yourself at work or business or owning your own home or car or being physically fit or having the right look or fashion, being seen with the right people or having the latest gadgets or having the best education for your children or accumulating money for yourself in your retirement are not your highest priorities. People should see that. So do non-Christians who know you see a difference in you? Not by you telling them that you're different, but by them seeing it? Do they see that there are things that you don't participate in or support or say no to because you know that they are things that go against what God stands for? Now, no one likes to be different or stand out from the crowd, do they? And this is one of the conversations we have with our children. But trying to help them see all manner of things from God's perspective and living life in His way will have the effect of making them different or putting them on the outer. And as a parent, that's hard to see. It's hard to watch. But those who take Christ seriously will always be strangers and exiles in this world. We will never perfectly fit in, never fully belong to this world. We will always feel like aliens in this world. But if that makes you feel a bit sad, then two things might help. Firstly, to remember that we are exiles because we are God's elected people. He has chosen us. We belong to Him. And so belonging to Him forever should overcome any sadness that we might feel at not belonging to this world for this short time that we are in this life. But secondly, to recall how being different and not involved in some really obvious things like murdering someone or robbing a bank is actually a very good thing. We want to be different in those cases, don't we? So we already know that there are some obvious ways we should be different and not involved in some things. So we shouldn't think of being different and not involved in some things as unusual. We already do that in some ways. We set ourselves apart from other people. So Peter opens his letter by helping his readers who believe and trust in Jesus to understand who they are. You who trust in Jesus, above all other identities the world may want to box you into, you are one of God's elect. You are chosen by Him before you are even born. And because of that, you are an exile. You are a stranger in this world. And Peter goes on in the rest of verse 2 to tell us about the means God used to elect us, as well as His purpose in choosing us. So the means God used to elect us, he says, is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Just to use a couple of more big biblical words. The only way for anyone to be one of God's elect is by Jesus shedding his blood for us on the cross. So when we believe that Jesus died for us on the cross for our sin, we become clean or sinless in God's eyes, we are accepted by Him, we are not rejected. And it's the role of the Spirit of God to confer this status on us, which is part of the meaning of being sanctified, conferring this status of sinlessness, of cleanness before God, to grow us into who we are as God's elect people. And the purpose of God electing us through the saving work of Jesus on the cross and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Well, Peter says that it's so that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ. So we're not elected by God to live lives as we please, but to live as Jesus Christ would have us live, as exiles and strangers in this world. Well, this then in two verses is a summary of what or who a Christian is. They are one who has been elected by God, chosen by Him before we were even born, through both the work of Jesus on the cross and His Spirit, so that we might live as exiles and strangers in this world, obedient to Jesus Christ, not ourselves, not our feelings, or anyone else, or our culture. If you are a believer in Jesus, then this is both who you are and how you are to live. But it's not just who you are by yourself. It's who you are together with all other believers in Jesus here and around the world and across time. You are never alone as an elect exile of God. You have billions across the world and down through the ages who are also God's elected exiles. Which is why the church is so important. It is God's means of getting his elect and the exiles together to encourage, to teach and equip for life in this world, but also for the next. So we should value, we should treasure the church, despite its flaws and its failings. Having established who we are in God, Peter concludes his opening comments with a blessing and a prayer for us. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's grace that we need to become one of God's elect and to continue as one of his elect. And it's peace that we need to live as exiles and strangers in this world. And it's the thought of all that God has done through Jesus Christ to elect people that causes Peter to then express his praise to God in verse 3, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as Peter has done spending time reflecting on God's amazing work through Jesus Christ for us, it should cause us to do the same, to praise God for what he has done through Jesus. And following his expression of praise to God, Peter then expands in verses 3 to 9 on all the reasons we have to praise him. And I'm going to cover those things in somewhat less detail than the first two verses. But Peter begins. He says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Now, repeatedly in the Bible, God is said to be merciful. It's a repeated phrase that God is merciful and kind, slow to anger and abounding in goodness, or variations of that. And for God to be merciful means that he shows kindness and compassion towards us when we don't really deserve it. And so Peter says that God in his great mercy has given his people, his elect, new birth. For those who are around, you might remember when we looked at John chapter 3, Jesus spoke to this guy Nicodemus about how you need to be born again to see God's kingdom. So Jesus and Peter with him mean that becoming a Christian, becoming one of God's elect through the work of Jesus and his Spirit is like being born again. It's like starting life over, becoming a new person. And so in his mercy, God has given his elect this new life. And Peter says that two things accompany this new birth. So the first thing he says is that we've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead gives us a real hope. Gives us hope that this life is not all that there is. That there is in fact life beyond this life. And secondly, Peter says that this new birth brings us into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance usually goes to a family member, and this is actually the thought that Peter has here. So if we trust in Jesus, we are God's family, we're his children. And so he has an inheritance for us, which unlike any inheritance we might get from our parents or other relatives, will never perish or spoil or fade. Nothing at all can jeopardize it. Nothing at all can ruin it. And Peter goes on to elaborate that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So God keeps the inheritance for us, but he also keeps us for the inheritance. He keeps the treasure for us, and at the same time he guards us so that we can properly enjoy it at the right time. And what is this inheritance, I hear you ask, like money-hungry relatives at the reading of the will of a rich relative? Well, it's not money, sorry. But something far more precious than that. It's nothing less than eternal life with God, life forever in a renewed world without the sin and the muck of this world, and with our God face to face forever. What a wonderful gift that comes to us by God's great mercy when we put our trust in Jesus. And as Peter says in verse 6, this should be cause for great rejoicing. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice. Though, as he goes on to say, that now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Being one of God's elect does not mean that we don't suffer in all sorts of ways. Peter wants us to have perspective on those sufferings, great and real as they are. So from the perspective of eternity, Peter wants to say that they are brief. What is a few minutes, or even days, or weeks, months, or even years, compared to all of eternity? Now, this kind of perspective was helpful for me a couple of weeks ago when I was taken to hospital in an ambulance with intense stomach and chest pain. I thought about this, and it actually helped me endure the pain, even though it was a relatively short amount of time. And Peter says that it will also help our perspective if we understand that our sufferings have a purpose. Peter says in verse 7, these have come, these sufferings have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter's saying that suffering proves that our faith is real. So although we might suffer in all sorts of ways as God's elect, we can still rejoice in it, because there is a limit and there is a purpose to it. Now this requires faith, doesn't it? A belief that this is true, what Peter is talking about, but ultimately belief that Jesus is real, because all this comes as a result of Jesus and faith in him. And Peter encourages us in that in verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end result of our faith, the goal of our faith in Jesus Christ, is the salvation of our souls. That's where God is taking all of us who believe. Beyond the struggles of this life to an eternity with God and all of his elect. And Peter concludes this opening section in verses 10 to 12, noting that this salvation wasn't just something that he made up, but was something that was spoken about long ago in the Old Testament through the prophets, as well as in recent times through Christ's apostles like Peter. So he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, speaking about the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, like Peter, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Even the angels, Peter is saying, didn't understand these things that have been revealed to the prophets and the apostles. Well, friends, to be elected, to be chosen for anything is wonderful. But to be elected or chosen by God to be one of his people is the best thing ever. Being one of God's children brings us some great privileges. It brings us a living hope, the resurrection to eternal life, and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And the thought of these things should move us to rejoice and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as it did for Peter when he contemplated it. But to be one of God's elect also means struggle and difficulty. As we live as exiles or strangers in this world, and as we suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And to be one of God's elect comes with an obligation to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to live as he wants, not as we want. And so Peter's hope in writing this for his first believing readers, as well as us today who have faith in Jesus, is that we might know and accept and even embrace the sobering realities of the struggles of life and faith as exiles in this world. But counter them with the wonderful truth of that status and identity we have in God as one of his elect, chosen people, and the hope and inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and protects us for all eternity. And nothing can rob us of joy now or keep us from sharing his glory when he returns. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.